The church is dead. So say many recent authors, those who have been interviewed on radio, thousands of bloggers, or at least if it's not dead, it is dying, outdated, obsolete. We should abandon ship at once and begin meeting in small groups in Starbucks or in our own living rooms, or perhaps best of all, in the woods by ourselves with God. We don't have to read books or get online to have these voices ring in our ears, do we? It might only take standing in worship, and the person behind you must intentionally be trying to sing if he's singing that badly. Or maybe it's not the people, but the creaky pews or a shabby carpet. With so many voices screaming to us that the church is no longer worthwhile, why even bother? Indeed, why desire, let alone rejoice today, to see Oliver brought forward for baptism, which we will no doubt hear is a sign and a seal of Oliver's inclusion in the covenant. That is a picture for us of Oliver's membership in Christ's church. But why desire these things with these negative rumors ringing in our ears? God speaks to us in the Psalms, and specifically through a group of Psalms, the Psalms of Zion, using them almost as tour guides for us to show various aspects of the church, of this city of God. And I invite you today to walk about Zion with me and behold its founder and its citizens, and to see whether it is worth getting out of bed for. In verses 1 through 3 of our psalm this morning, Psalm 87, we find the founder of this glorious city. In verse 3, we see that it is the city of God. God Himself builds this city. And not simply a God, but in verse 2, we see it is the Lord. The Lord, in all caps, represents for us the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The I Am. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth by the word of His mouth. And yet here we see that He condescends to build a city for His people. We find three specific things in these verses about this founder. First, the founder's chosen location. In verse 1, on the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The holy mount. This geographically will draw our minds to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where David and Solomon built a place for God to meet with His people, set apart as a sacred location. But this is an outward description for us in this chapter of something which our minds should be drawn to far greater than David's temple or David's tabernacle and Solomon's temple. After all, if it was just the temple on Mount Zion, this chapter would be outdated for us. But it's much more than that. It's an outward description which speaks of a place where God meets with his people. Holy. The word means set apart for God or religious practice. Sacred and special. And what happens here is sacred and special, and it is universal. It is a location of God meeting with man. But we find something else about this location in verse 2. We find the founder's special love. It tells us that the founder has a special love for the dwelling places of Jacob. I'm sorry, for the gates of Zion, more than the dwelling places of Jacob. The gates of Zion, what does that refer to? Well, it refers to a city. All that is within the gates, all that the walls and the gates surround, is included in this special love. The gates, the one entry point in through the wall. Protection for those within the city. But perhaps more than that as well. In the Old Testament, again and again, we find that the gates of the city are a place of meeting and gathering. The judges would sit in the gates of the city. The elders would sit in the gates of the city. And court cases would be brought to them. And they would give justice. There, the city could keep watch for strangers in need of protection and poor and oppressed who needed homes. The gates of the city were a location of gathering and of meeting for the people of the city and the people of the surrounding lands. And from the gates of the city would go forth the judgments of the elders and the judges, spreading, bringing justice to the whole land, all of its corners, and all of its peoples. And we see in this a glorious statement about the church. God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. And yet we find all throughout the Old Testament that God loves the dwellings of Jacob. He loves their houses. He loves the people of Israel, the individuals and the families. And yet, there is a special love for the gathering at the gates. That is not to say that God does not love when you sit around your family dinner table and read his word with your children, or that he does not love when you take time to pray on your way to work or as you chase a child across the room. But there's a special love for something special going on at the gates. Here, as you gather as a people of God to worship him in this location. By this location, I do not mean this building. but the location where God's people gather, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, to worship Him. There is a special love for you waiting here. And this should not surprise you. If you are a member of Christ's church, you should be familiar with the means that God uses to pour His grace out on you. The Word, especially the preaching of the Word, and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, which we will celebrate today, and prayer. These are God's special ways to pour His love out on His people. And 2 out of 3 of those are exclusively events which happen in the corporate meeting of God's people together to worship Him. That special love poured out in this place as we hear God's voice in His Word and celebrate the sacraments together. He loves all of Zion, but He has a special love for the gates of Zion. And then, third, we find in verse 3, the founder's glorious statements. That might seem a stretch. Looking at verse 3, we're not told whose statements these things are. And perhaps as we look at verse 4, we might think that it is the nations who are making glorious statements about this kingdom of God, this city of God. And no doubt that is true. But their witness against those voices that we are hearing in our books and in our churches today only equal each other out. We must hear a statement declaring the worth of the church from someone whose opinion is far greater than those who say it is dying. And certainly here, glorious things are spoken by the founder himself, whose opinion matters most. We see that in the fact that he says he loves it. He who created the entire universe, vast, so vast that our scientists even now don't pretend to comprehend it all, even though they pretend to comprehend so much else. So vast, and when he was done, he declared it good. Now we see, according to verse 2, his love, declaring that as he completes this city, he declares it good as well. But there is more in his declaration, more to hear. He declares in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And even as the founder, Jesus Christ, declares these glorious words, he declares something else equally glorious. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What a glorious statement is that. He loves the gates of Zion and will not allow the gates of their enemy to conquer them or to defeat them. And so the most glorious statement we could hear is to hear whether or not we are in this city that shall not be defeated. And for that purpose, let us turn to the founder's equally glorious statements in the remainder of our chapter. In verses 4 through 7, we see the citizens of this glorious city. First, in verse 5, the birthplace of the citizens. The birthplace of the citizens. It declares, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. We often do this about our cities, don't we? If there's a celebrity or a politician that we actually like, we love to let everyone know if they were born in our city or grew up in our city. On the other hand, if it's someone we're not particularly proud of or fond of, we try to cover up the fact that they are from our city. But here in verse 5, Zion is honored by those who were born in her. There are none within those gates who are a dishonor to Zion. No, Zion takes glory in the fact that this one and that one were born in her. Why? Because unlike our politicians, the citizens of this city are always perfect? No. But at the end of verse 5, it tells us why these citizens born here are a glorious thing. Because the Most High Himself will establish them. Even as He built this city, He establishes its people. He, having created the universe, chooses a speck, Abraham, and declares to Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky itself, and that in Abraham all the world would be blessed. This one brings his people out of Egypt, out of slavery to sin, and brings them into this city. They are born here by his working. Well, what about the universality of these citizens? We find this in verse 4. It's somewhat strange, isn't it? We've just read that they were born in Zion, and yet in verse 4 we find that they come from many nations. As I mentioned before, upon looking at verse 4, our first thought might be that these nations are praising those who are born in Zion. But I think it's saying much more than that, although that is true. Several other translations say this, speak these same words in a slightly different way. They declare, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. You see, it is Rahab and Babylon and Philistia that are said to be born here on this mountain and in this city. This is odd. Rahab. Perhaps some of you immediately thought of Joshua chapter 2, of the prostitute who helped Israel and was brought into God's people. And if that is the case, this is a glorious thing. She was born to Jericho, but now is declared born here. But perhaps it's something a little deeper than that as well. Various places in the Old Testament speak of Rahab synonymously to Egypt. It's used as a nickname for Egypt. One of these places is Isaiah 30, verse 7, where God declares of Egypt, "I have called her Rahab." And if this is the case, how amazing is this sentence? "I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon. This one was born there." Egypt, that nation which held God's people captive, from which God set them free, and which is then used synonymously with being in bondage to sin and destined for hell. And Babylon, likewise, a city, a nation, which took God's people captive, and like Egypt, is used throughout the prophets and in the book of Revelation, synonymously with the kingdom of Satan and this world. And yet here, God declares and makes mention of them, saying, "This one was born here." Likewise, Philistia and Tyre, two nations on the Mediterranean Sea, very near to Israel. One, perhaps the most well-known enemy of God's people throughout the time of the Judges and the United Kingdom. And the other, an ally during the days of David and Solomon. And of Cush, a location south of Egypt. Behold, in this verse, God makes mention of his enemies, of those near and those far, friend and foe, and says, "These were born here." How can such a thing be? We find that in verse 6, where we see the registration of the citizens. And there we find that the founder himself sits at the gate and registers the people as they come. And as he does so, he sees these people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And as they approach, we would expect him to say, "No, you cannot enter here. You are not born here." But instead, he declares and writes it in his book of life, "This one was born here." This one was born here. And as we read earlier in John chapter 3, Christ, the founder, the register himself, tells us how this can be. One cannot see, let alone enter, the kingdom of heaven unless one is born again. And then he shows us and tells us at the end of that chapter, or at the end of that section we read, exactly how this born again can happen. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, the founder, will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. That whoever believes in him might be registered as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Born again, though we were enemies of God and dead, yet, confessing our sins and gazing upon the crucified Christ, the founder who shed his own blood to found the city, we are born again. We are received into the number of the citizens. And we are given a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And this leads in verse 7. Psalm 87, verse 7. To the inspiration of the citizens. Verse 7 declares, singers and dancers alike say, all our springs are found in you. Artists, musical or otherwise, might often find inspiration in their hometowns and in their cities. And yet a landscape artist from Manchester probably isn't restricted in his inspiration to the Merrimack River. Most likely, such a one would have to seek inspiration in the White Mountains or the coast of Maine. But here in this city is a city that provides all the inspiration needed. The artists don't need to look elsewhere for inspiration, nor any of the people. Their life, their joy, and their inspiration flow from this city, this glorious city of God. They need look nowhere else. Well then, let us perhaps ask, how is this the church? We've looked at this chapter, and perhaps this city is glorious, but that's Zion. The church isn't mentioned here. So finally, let us consider the church as this glorious city. And for that, I want to read to you a few verses from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 declares, you, to the church, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here we read of the first mediator and the first mountain. This too was a holy mountain, Sinai, so holy that if any touched it, they would be put to death. A terrifying experience as the God of all creation comes down in thunder and fire and gloom. And that first mediator, Moses, even as he went up to stand between God and the people, was terrified. But this is not the mountain we are coming to. No, we have come to Mount Zion and a new mediator, a new founder, Jesus Christ, who not only goes up to the mountain to meet with God on our behalf, but builds a city there so that we might join him before God in the holy mountain. He does this, we read, by his blood poured out on the cross, as John 3 declares, that all who believe in him might be citizens of the kingdom of God. He goes up before us, and then as we go up into this city, before the very throne room of the King, he beholds us from his throne, seeing not our unrighteousness, but the blood of his dear Son and his righteousness. And in Christ, the registrar, the one who holds the book of life, from him we hear, "Well done." I should say, to him we hear, "Well done," from the throne. We are declared righteous and his citizens, and with our books in that, with our names in that book of life, we celebrate before the throne in the special place of God's love for all eternity. Well, that's eternity, but what about the church below? The church which is dying and supposedly obsolete. We have worship. In the name of Jesus and by his blood, we come together to worship. And in worship, we experience heaven on earth. That is what God is giving us as we come as his people, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. That we are transported not just in this room, but we are transported as a people to the gates of the city. There, his special love is poured out by the speaking and the proclaiming of his word. And the blessing of communion with him in the Lord's Supper, even this day. And then the declaration, "This one was born here," even as Oliver comes forward this morning. And this should lead us, as we await eternity and the consummation of this city, to urgent prayer. Urgent prayer for Oliver, for Evangeline, for all of our baptized children. That the declaration made in their baptism would be a reality in their hearts as the Spirit of God works within them new life in Christ. But it should also be hopeful prayer that we bring. Hopeful prayer for our children and for our loved ones who are unsaved. After all, Egypt and Babylon are brought in, God's greatest enemies, and given a place here. And such were we. But we were washed, and we were justified by the working of Christ's blood. And so we should pray with hope. Hope to the Founder who can bring his enemies and make them his friend. And any unsaved here today, hear the conclusion of the text I just read in Hebrews 12. See that you do not reject Christ who speaks to you. What he offers to those who believe is eternal joy and life with him. And the alternative is only death. But for all those who call upon him and look to him, your life will be full of inspiration, song, and joy in this glorious city and in its so much more glorious Founder who condescends to dwell with us.